Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you so much for coming. And I have to give a few words to those who are listening from Manhasset. You didn't come all the way out here. You're missing a wonderful opportunity to be with these wonderful people here. But yes, yes. But I'm going to try something, and I'm saying this by faith, but I believe if you download the Shelter Rock Church app, I will post tonight's quiz so you can look at it, and then you can pause this recording, do the quiz, and come back to this recording. So that's out of the graciousness of my heart, because I know you people in Manhasset are brokenhearted that you cannot be taking this quiz with the rest of us here. Yes. Yeah, thank you. Hey, this is an incredibly long classroom, and I am sorry for the, you know, you in the hinterlands back there, but glad you're here. But you guys sitting back in Manhasset all the time anyway, so you're kind of in the same place regardless. Hey, let's open a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you that we have the privilege tonight to study your word, and Lord, tonight to be captivated by our first glimpse of the heavenlies. And tonight is, in many respects, a little scary as we come before the Most Holy God. Father, I pray that our time together would be beneficial as we anticipate that we will see into the heavens themselves. Lord, guide us and direct us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am excited about tonight's passage. I'm even more excited about next week, because next week, well, we'll leave it to next week. It's just amazing. But tonight is necessary for us to appreciate next week. Let's go to the quiz and see what we can gain in our knowledge or lack thereof. If you want a nice cold drink of water, you should live in Hierapolis, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Colossae. Colossae is the answer. D, isn't it, Ken? That's right. Yes. I'm coming to check your paper there. No, it is Colossae. And the reason is why we're saying that. Could somebody tell me why Colossae fits that answer? Because they have cold springs, which by the time it gets to Laodicea, not so cold. Okay, number two. In what city could you shop for fine black wool? It is Laodicea, not Sardis, not Thyatira, not Pergamum. It is B, Laodicea. Now, Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. But what other key does he have? To my Chevy, of heaven, of David, of Hezekiah. It is, oh, that's very sweet, Wayne. He says of his heart. He's a good man who just got a wrong answer on his test. Because not only was that not the right answer, but it wasn't even one of the ones offered.
I had it right there
with
myself.
That's right. The answer is of David, which is Isaiah 22, verse 22, referring to David having this kingly authority, which Jesus appeals to that term and understands his own authority. And number four, which city is a rockin' and a rollin'?
Barbara Ann.
I almost put an answer with that in there, except Barbara Ann is not a city, so I didn't think that was as helpful. Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Cleveland. Philadelphia is correct. However, I'd have to give partial credit for Cleveland. Why? The Rock and Roll Hall of Fame is in Cleveland. And it's a bizarre city to have the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. You'd think Detroit or something, but no, it's Cleveland. So, yes. Why is it rocking and rolling? Earthquakes. Regular. They're built on a fault. So it is a problem. Okay, next one here. If you have a large check to cash, which city might be best to visit? Laodicea, Pergamum, Thyatira, Smyrna. Laodicea is correct. They had a huge banking industry. And in fact, that was one of the problems of the church. It's one of the problems of the city. They feel completely self-sufficient. See if anyone can remember, just out of curiosity, big earthquake in Laodicea. Did they want to take the Roman money from the capital or not?
No.
No, he said, we can fix it ourselves. Keep your money. Imagine New York City saying that after Sandy. No, bring it on. Bring us all the federal money you can. Not so with Laodicea. The phrase, I will keep you from the hour of trial, may support A, pre-tribulation rapture, B, a post-tribulation rapture, C, an idealist view, D, a preterist view. It is A. Excellent. I'm impressed. It does lend belief to the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. The only wrinkle with that, or I should say a significant wrinkle, that means you have to hold to the Church of Philadelphia, not just being a church in Philadelphia, but a symbolic church of the end times. And you can go with that, but I showed you last week all the different theories of what it is, and you know, it becomes kind of convoluted after a while. Number 7, the emperor in power at the time of John's writing was probably Vespasian, Domitian, Hadrian, Marcus Aurelius. It is Domitian, yes. Excellent. Now, interesting, the other names. Marcus Aurelius, does anyone know what he's known for?
I know the name.
Excuse me?
I know the name.
It's much later. He is considered probably one of the greatest Roman emperors, and he was the one who wanted to have the Senate start to have more power and less power for the emperor. But then he was assassinated. And if you watch the movie Gladiator, you can learn a little bit about him. Hadrian is an interesting character, and he has nothing to do with the book of Revelation. But why he is interesting is because in his quest to quash Christianity, he helped us preserving all the holy sites in Israel. And this is what I mean by that. He lived, I think, around 150 AD, but he wanted to find out why are these Christians gathering at certain places in Israel. And he found that all these Christians gathering at this place where they say Jesus was crucified or Jesus rose from the dead. And he said, you know what? This really irks me. I'm going to put all kinds of pagan gods to make it very uncomfortable for these Christians to worship their Jesus in their so-called holy places. So he put pagan gods at what is now the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. He put pagan gods anywhere he could to just kind of mess with Christians. But here's what happened. His great-great-grandson, whatever, who became Emperor Constantine, Constantine's mother was a believer, asked permission of her son, can I go and build churches at all the sacred places? So how do you find the sacred places? You just go wherever Hadrian put his pagan stuff, because he marked the spot where all these places were. If it wasn't for Hadrian in his quest to quash Christianity, we wouldn't know where these places are. So we thank the pagan for actually preserving these holy sites. I just think that's one of the ironies of history there. So Hadrian the meanie turns out helping us in the end. So the answer to that is B, though. Number 8, according to the text, to read the book of Revelation brings wisdom, faith, holiness, or blessing.
Blessing.
It is blessing. I'm about to be blessed in just a few moments. And you will be blessed by listening and heeding what we talk about. Number 9, which of the following is not promised to those who are faithful? A ring of gold, a white stone, a victor's crown to sit on Jesus' throne. It is a ring of gold. Excellent. Sounds like it might be true, but it's not. It is the evil of your teacher coming up with something that might seem plausible, but is actually false. But I couldn't put the wool over your eyes. You came and figured it out. Last one. Antipas died a martyr, being slowly roasted in a bronze kettle. True or false? And the answer is true. True. And the thing is, I'm not sure I even taught you that. So if you feel like, I don't remember. Are you, okay, at least one class I did. I don't think I told Manhasset
then. What
was his
story, though? Because you told us about all his murders. What was his story?
His story is, I think it was Pergamum, that he
was martyred.
We wouldn't pinch anymore. We wouldn't pinch the incense.
Oh, I was telling you the story of Polycarp. That was a different one. Antipas is what's actually recorded in the scripture, and the answer is by legend. We don't have firm details, but by legend, he was slowly roasted in a bronze kettle. It's creepy, I grant you. All right, we had 10 questions. Who got 10 out of 10? All right, 9 out of 10? Oh, very good, very good. 8 out of 10? Pretty good. We'll go one more. 7 out of 10? Okay, now we're getting to the embarrassing point, so we won't go any further. All right, tonight, big changes. We have just gone through the 7 churches in Revelation, but we now are going to go into the heavenlies. To understand what we are going to see, it would be very helpful to have the background of a couple other passages before we even read it. And so I would like you to consider first, we're going to look at the longest one, and that is Ezekiel. So if you have a Bible, you can look in the screen too. But if you have a Bible, go to Ezekiel chapter 1. Because this is crucial to understand a little bit more of what we're going to see tonight. So Ezekiel is a prophet, what we call a major prophet in the Old Testament. And Ezekiel captures a vision of heaven. Ezekiel is more or less a contemporary of Isaiah. And we're going to look at Isaiah's view of heaven in a moment, too. So this is what we read, verse 4. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like 4 living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had 4 faces and 4 wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their 4 sides, they had human hands. All 4 of them had faces and wings. The wings of one touched the wings of the other. Each went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the 4 had a face of a human being, and on the right side of each had a face of a lion, on the left a face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had 2 wings spreading out upward, each wing touching that of the creature on either side, and each had 2 other wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its 4 faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all 4 looked alike. Each appeared to be made of like a wheel, intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the 4 directions of the creatures faced. The wheels did not change direction as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome. All 4 rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go. The wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. When the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out towards one another, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like the throne of lapis lazuli. High above the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full fire had from there, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. Now, this last verse I want you to take note of. I'll put it higher on the screen here. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell face down. I heard the voice of one speaking. Now, this is Ezekiel's vision of God. Now, it is all over the place. I mean, you're trying to say wheel in the middle of a wheel. What does that look like? Trying to imagine this. Now, let me switch over to another pivotal view of heaven. Now, this one comes from Isaiah. And we read this. This is Isaiah's commission. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from tongs of the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has torched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." Now I'm going to switch over to our passage. And you'll see very quickly why I read Ezekiel to you and Isaiah chapter 6. So you can open your section of Scripture. We ended with the church in Laodicea, verse 22 of chapter 3. "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there were what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was flying, was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and was all, each wing was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Now, this is an amazing passage that we're going to have to try to put aside our modern way of thinking for a little while, where we are constantly trying to draw things and imagine what is going on when we see this passage. But we must remember, what kind of literature are we reading? Apocalyptic literature. What you're seeing here with John is profound, but it defies words. Now, I gave this illustration to you on the first class. I'm going to give it to you again because I think it is important to perceive this. We have a missionary we support, the Entwistles. They've been missionaries in Africa. I mean, I guess they're in their late 30s now. But the Entwistles, my heart goes out to them. They are in the toughest areas in Africa, and they are now going to the Central African Republic, when they move there, there is no electric, not even part of the day. There is just no electric. This is the world that they're going to. But here's the amazing thing. Steve, who is about, 38, 39, his father was a lifetime missionary in Africa also. And so if you could imagine when his father went there, what it was like. So you're in a tribe that has never seen anything like electric. How do you explain electricity to the tribe? I mean, what would you use to describe it? I mean, people have made attempts to think of how would you do it. One person said, well, it's, you have a hut, and electricity, it's kind of like you have a little sun and you can hang it at the top of your hut. But this sun needs some kind of power. And you have this, you kind of like take these vines and string them from tree to tree, and eventually it attaches to the top of your hut and it makes that small little sun glow. And what flows through that vine is kind of like a spirit that provides the energy. Now, have you even at all described alternating currents and everything that, would describe electricity? No. The problem is, how do you describe something when you do not have any category? Because you've never seen this before. So it would be like taking that person in Africa and bringing them to New York City. And he goes home and tries to explain what a moving sidewalk is. That water comes out of the wall and it just flows. I mean, all these just kinds of things which he would have no ability to describe. One poet put it this way. You may have heard of, this is years ago, Coco the gorilla. Coco the gorilla was taught sign language to try to see what gorillas can pick up and what they can learn. And so Coco the gorilla became fairly good at simple sign language. And so they showed Coco the gorilla a video or a movie of an earthquake. And through sign language communicated, "Coco, what do you see?" And this was Coco's response. "Darn floor, big bite." Now, it's absurd, I mean, but it's true. That mean floor, that bad floor, bites people. Earthquake. God says, describe me. To which we say things like, unquenchable fire, incredible brilliant light, terrible yet merciful. How do you describe the infinite? My point is, cut John a little bit of slack here. Because John is seeing things that he just does not have any categories to explain whatsoever. But here's what I don't want you to miss for chapter 4, because this is the biggest and most important thing to see in chapter 4. God is not a warm fuzzy in this chapter. You know, we have this mindset growing up, praise the Lord, we think of Jesus when we think of God. We think of Jesus' compassion. We think of his mercy. But you know what? Before you get to that, you got to understand who God is. And in chapter 4, we discover who God is. And it is, in some respects, a little frightening. So let's look at this passage. It begins this way. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door open in heaven. That phrase itself fascinates me. Would you love to have a peek into heaven? Oh, man. You know, so I'm with John right here. Come on, get in. I want to see what's there. This looks amazing. Before me was a door standing open in heaven. For those of you who do not read good Christian fiction, if you have not read the Chronicles of Narnia, you must read them. And at the last book of seven books, The Last Battle, they go into true Narnia, which you discover is like the equivalent of our heaven. And you see a literal door standing in. There is a songwriter, Bob Ayala, who was somewhat popular in the 70s in Christian music, but he was a blind singer. And on the cover of his album, I found this album recently, I have this album, but on the cover of his album, you see this door into Narnia, or true Narnia. And when he's on one side of the door in one album cover, he's blind. And on the back of the album cover, he's crossed the threshold. He has his glasses in his hand, and he's seeing for the first time the creation of his God. You know, all the beauty and wonder. And you see this incredible smile on his face. It's just the beautiful thing of like C.S. Lewis is what he does. He captures your imagination beyond what we normally see and perceive. And our, you know, if you look at the movies, particularly our kids watch of the future, they're all dystopia. They're all depressing. They're all like sad. And this is the wrecked world that's waiting for the future. You know, Hunger Games is going to come out for the third one or fourth one, as the case may be. And once again, it's going to be another depressing romp into, you know, the what this future world looks like. But just anticipate now something amazing is going to happen. So I saw a dance door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said. Now, who started speaking to him like a trumpet before? Does anyone remember? It was Jesus. And so that is what he's telling us, the voice of that trumpet. Now, we had talked before that trumpet either describes the sound of the voice or kind of the call like reveille, like attention. So the voice that either brought me attention or has the purity and crystal sound of a trumpet said to me, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, I pause for a moment. I know probably most people in this room, in their understanding of end times, are pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That is just kind of like modern evangelicalism. That's the more common view of the end times. Sometimes, though, traditions, because they really want their theology to fit everywhere, see things that aren't necessarily there. In that tradition, there are some who argue that what we just saw in this verse is the rapture, when God says, come on up here to John. Contextually, does it sound like the rapture has just taken place in that? Have we heard any trumpets? You know, well, we heard the trumpet voice of Jesus, but Well, it's true. But the context does not seem to point to the rapture. Now, why does that community see the rapture here? It's because there is no overt rapture in the book of Revelation. And so being that the rapture argument of the pre-tribulation rapture tends to only come from 1 Thessalonians and from Matthew 24, they say, well, it must be in Revelation somewhere, so they kind of made it fit here. That's a bad way to do theology. I mean, you can have that theological view, just don't make a scripture say what the scripture doesn't say. So in this case, I would take it exactly like it sounds like. Jesus says to John, come on up here. Now, of course, apparently Jesus gave him the means to come on up there. So he sees this door into heaven. Now, here's what we don't know. Is John actually entering up into heaven, or has he entered a vision of heaven? We don't know. The text really doesn't make that clear. When we look at Ezekiel, it doesn't seem like that happened in heaven. It almost seems like with Ezekiel, heaven came to him in terms of, you know, what was happening, this kind of vision that he saw. Same thing with Isaiah. It's, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. It seems like Isaiah had a vision of the temple in Jerusalem, and in this temple, it was occupied by none other than God Almighty. So which of these is happening? Is he literally in heaven? Has he got a glimpse of what heaven is like? Hard to say.
Well, but right after that, it says, at once I was in the Spirit.
Yes, he was. So, which gives you kind of a sense of a vision. It does. It does. All I'm saying with that, though, it's not clear enough to know definitively. Now, here's another thing you have to keep in mind. Some people will say, as soon as he finished writing to the churches, this was where John ended up. This is not necessarily a sequential event. John is now sharing. He does say, after this I looked. So that shows up in the text. But when this is happening, some people think this is happening yet to come. In other words, John hasn't experienced this in our time frame yet. That's not what the text seems to say. It seems to say he experienced it right then in his time. But once again, we're in this apocalyptic literature. It's hard to get a feel exactly for time. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, what is after this? One of these mysteries again. We're not sure what after this means. But let me pause here and just state this. The book of Revelation from this point on is going to be the unfolding of prophetic words. Very profound, significant prophetic words. Considering that the seven churches of Revelation precede this, it seems to be that those seven churches and the descriptions of these are your deeds, these are the things you need to correct, these are the things you need to hang on to, and in the end for each of them, remain faithful, remain faithful, remain faithful. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. That seems to be the word to us, the church. Hang in there. Remain faithful, because now stuff is about to happen. And, you know, so I think those seven churches is our preparation for what is going to happen now. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit. Notice capital C, so the translators believe that this is a presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And there before me was a throne in heaven. Now look carefully. With someone sitting on it. Now, in this passage, you never see a clear view of God. It's cloudy. It's fuzzy. But whoever is on this throne is the central figure of the entire scene. I went to Google Image, and I just was fascinated to see how artists are drawing, because I am a person in the modern world and I like to see what artists try to do. But a lot of them, I think, got it right in that you just saw this kind of flashing, sparkling presence at the center. But when we think of Jesus, I want you to know, we think of Jesus who says, come on, boys and girls, sit in my lap. And Jesus bounces them on his knee. And then we see, go and sin no more. And, you know, touch me, the hem of my garment. We see this warm, fuzzy, cuddly Jesus. When you see this figure, you're pausing. This is not the kind, this is not Santa that the kids come running up to and sitting on the lap. So we see.
I'm just thinking, this would kind of fit on the scriptures about how Jesus would always refer to God's authority. He would always say, I only say this because the Father.
Yes, it does speak of that. It has this illusion of authority. Let's move on. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. Now, here's an interesting thing with translating ancient works. When scholars make a decision as to what exactly am I translating, they're having to make, is this like our ruby? Is this like how we would understand jasper? They're taking good faith guesses when they're trying to figure this out. But one of the things that we have used to help us on this is actually the Exodus passage describing what the high priest wears. Because the high priest wears these jewels. So this is Exodus chapter 28, verse 17. Then mount four rows of precious stones on it. The first row shall be carnelian, chrysolite, and beryl. The second row shall be turquoise, lapis lazuli, emerald. The third row shall be jacinth, I don't know how you pronounce it, agate, and amethyst. If you can get the sense of these stones that are mentioned, here's what we know from Exodus. The temple and the building of the temple is a shadow of the heavenlies. And so when we see an image of the high priest, it's a shadow of the great high priest. When we see stones mentioned here, it would probably bring John to an image or an imagination of the stones worn by the high priest. So if you could picture now as he's looking at God, it's fuzzy, it's unclear, but it has the shimmer of precious stones that would, again, he's doing the best he can to describe this as he sees it. Jasper and ruby. A rainbow shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Now, yes. Move up a little here. Thank you.
Don't you have to change it?
Yes, I see. Now, when you were in grade school, how did you draw a rainbow?
Half circle.
Yeah. So, first one, let's see, be yellow, orange, blue, green, and that was my rainbow.
It's really a full circle.
Now, is that what rainbows look like in real life?
No, they're a full circle.
Well, I'm not referring to that so much. That's what they look like. I mean, they have the half circle. But they're fuzzy. They're not the clear and distinct colors that we draw with our crayons. They're very, very fuzzy. And I want you to see, he doesn't have our crayons. John is describing what he remembers a rainbow to look like and says, remember what we read, that verse at the end of Ezekiel is so telling. It says this, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down. In other words, it's like struggling with words. It's kind of like a rainbow. The figure on the throne has like these colors. And you know, like when you see a rainbow, it has these other colors. They're brilliant, but they're fuzzy. That is what he is doing his best to describe what is going on, what he is seeing. So we go on, and we see this, verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. Now, who are these?
The apostles and the tribes.
She says the apostles.
And the tribes.
And the tribes, as you mean the patriarchs themselves.
Abraham's children. Yeah,
Jacob's kids.
Yes.
Does the text say that?
No.
No, it doesn't say it at all. We do know at a later point, we do know that the gates of the city have names of the apostles. It's one of those things that I can't wait to see because I want to know if Paul's name is there or Matthias's name there. For those of you who know Acts chapter 1, it would be kind of interesting to figure that stuff out. But this is one of these trip points for us as Western analytical thinkers. Because at this point, John may not be thinking at all 12 apostles. At this point, what is he saying to us? There are 12 thrones and 12 personages sitting on them. At this point, what are they? They're either angelic beings, or they are possibly the sons of Jacob, possibly the 12 apostles. Intriguing, possible. But here's the thing I think you need to know in this section that is absolutely crucial. You're getting now layers of authority to get to God. How many of you here in this room can pick up the phone right now and talk to President Obama? Mm-hmm. Raise your hand. Ken. It just doesn't happen. Why? Is because the higher you get, the harder it is to reach this person. You know, I really hope Angel Cepeda wins a legislature seat in Nassau County, because I will know a legislature in Nassau County, and I think that'll be pretty cool if I do, if he wins. But the reality is, Ed Mangano, how easy is it to see him? Not that easy. I had the chance to meet him once, but it's not easy. Now let me go a little higher. How about Governor Cuomo? Can I just knock on his door? Hey, I live in Manhasset, and I just wanted to say you stink, or whatever the case may be. Can I do that with him? No, not really. I might bump into him at some occasion or something like that. It's plausible. It's possible. How many of you have ever met, shaken hands with the President of the United States? Anyone? Really? What was your story?
Secret Service at the time.
Okay.
So.
And what was this? Where were you?
It was Clinton's last day in office.
Okay.
At the bottom of Air Force One. And he came down. He thanked me for.
There you go. That's pretty impressive. The closest I ever came was twice. I went to, somebody gave me free tickets to a fundraiser for the first Bush. Who was speaking, this is 1991 or something, but it was during the election, the 92 campaign, and I was given tickets to the fundraiser, and Bush was probably the distance of that wall to here. We had a great conversation. No, not really. The time before that, Michelle and I were in Washington, D.C. on our honeymoon, and we walked to the gate of the White House. And while we were there, Secret Service started flooding the place. And then you see all these people on top of the White House with weaponry. And then the helicopter landed. And it's like, cool. I couldn't see him because the helicopter was between me and the White House. But I was like, oh, President over somewhere over there. That was cool. And then, thanks to Rick Warren, I got to be as close to the second Bush as Tony is. I didn't get to shake his hand. But Rick Warren, after the election was over, in other words, Obama won, all the media attention is now on Obama because he's the president-elect, but Bush was still president. And Rick Warren wanted to present President Bush an award for his work in Africa to stop AIDS. And to this day, Bush did more to stop AIDS in Africa than any leader before or since. But Rick Warren invited him to present this award, and he said, I want pastors to be in the front row. Mm-hmm. And he invited me and 12 other pastors, Pastor Jerry came too, and we got to sit in the front row, and that was kind of cool. But I can't tell you about any conversation I had with the president. Didn't happen. You know, Rick talked to him for a while, and, you know, it was an interview. See in this separation, there is this distinct, you know, distance. Last week, I took the whole staff to an Orthodox church. We went to Church of the Archangel in Port Washington, and Father Dennis gave us a tour. I did this because I want to see this, let the staff discover how others worship, and I like them to learn from others. So Father Dennis took this. But one of the things, if you grew up in Catholicism, and if you grew up in Orthodoxy, who are you more likely to pray to or often pray to?
Mary.
Why? Is because she's the nice one. Jesus looks a little meaner. I mean, because in Catholicism, the position of Christ became more of judge in theology, and Mary is the softy. And so if you can get Mary to talk to her son, maybe you'll get something done, you know. But if the one thing that you that helpful in our analogy again is distance conveys greatness or authority. You know, as much as, you know, it felt like Pope Francis was so accessible when he came here, he really wasn't. I mean, yes, he got out into the crowd. That was kind of cool. But unless you just happened to be standing at the place where he got out, you didn't have a chance to see him. There is all these levels of separation going on in this text. And that is, I think, the most important one to see here. So we got these 24 thrones. We speculate who they may be. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, that, for some commentators, thinks that they're probably not angels, probably human. And he uses that description because of the crowns being a human characteristic. Angels aren't described as having crowns that way. Kings are. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Now, does that sound like a warm fuzzy to you? Anyone afraid of lightning like I was as a little kid? I mean, it still doesn't find a pleasant experience to me, you know, when you have a real nasty storm. When there was a lightning storm when I was a little kid, though, I would, you know, Mom, Dad, you know, can I sleep with you? You know, it's scary. It's nervous. But we are reading apocalyptic literature, which means we should take note, has that ever happened before? And we find the answer is yes. In Exodus 19, verse 16, we read this. Let me move it up on my screen here so more can see it. Here we go. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended on top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain, so Moses went up. Now, for those of you who know this story, were the people really excited about this? Oh, look, there's God! Hi! You see me? No. You know what they reached a conclusion at this point? Moses, why don't you go speak to God for us? Because we don't want to be here. It's frightening. It is scary. You know, I heard this story. Chuck Colson told the story about Richard Nixon. Richard Nixon was, as you probably already know, very Machiavellian, very shrewd in the way he dealt with the world politic. But when he had somebody who was in opposition to him, who wanted to speak to him, he brought them into the White House through all the most pomp and ceremony, where you see each member of the armed services, you know, there with their guns, and then we go through the tall halls and constant checks and constant, you know, moving forward, where it took like 20 minutes to get to the Oval Office. And when you got to the Oval Office, you know, the secretary said, you will have 15 minutes with the president. He said, by the time this person who came into the White House, I'm going to stomp on his desk. By the time they got to his office, Mr. President, I was wondering if maybe you could. He found it very effective to use the trappings of power to bring people down in terms of what they were going to pursue of him. I must digress and tell you a Ronald Reagan joke. So Ronald Reagan was meeting with Gorbachev, and he tells Gorbachev this joke. It's a real joke. It was on a video I saw called Stand Up Reagan. And in other words, they took all Reagan's jokes and put them on one video. But this was the story. He said, you know, in our country, Mr. Gorbachev, that people can come right into the White House. They can come right into the office, pound on my desk, and they can say, I don't like the way you're running this country, Mr. Reagan. And Mr. Gorbachev says, we can do that too. Oh, yeah. He says, people can come right to the Kremlin, come right into my office, pound on my desk, and say, I don't like the way President Reagan's running his country. Anyway, the thing here is that there is more separation, thunder and lightning. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Now, what do you hear and feel here? Who do you think this is, or what is this?
The Holy Spirit.
Probably the Holy Spirit. I gave the scripture to you last week, Isaiah 11, verse 2, the sevenfold Spirit of God. However, there are those who argue that this is now an angelic set of beings. I think it is the Spirit of God. But there is, once again, now another layer to get to God. Also, in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, once again, pause and think. Does this seem like, for example, let's say the throne was that back wall over there, or for you in the back, this wall over here. Would a sea fit between these two walls? No. Now I want you to think of the Long Island Sound and seeing Connecticut. And what you're seeing on the other side contains peals of lightning, thunder, the shadows and colors of a rainbow, something that may be a personage. You've just now been transported really, really far. Now, here is another element that helps. We have to get into their world. If you were an Israelite, is the sea a friendly thing or a mean thing?
Mean thing. That's where
the Israelites were not seafaring peoples. And where did the nasties come who invaded their land?
The
from the sea. The Philistines came by sea. And so when you see this phrase, and this is what confuses us, when it says sea of glass, clear as crystal, we think, I can see right through it. We're missing it. Because in the ancient world, was their glass like our glass?
It was translucent. They had glass, but you could not see through it. You got light through it. Now, crystal, is that clear? I mean, crystal is even the crystal you have in your own cabinet at home. We're not talking like a pane of glass. We are talking something that changes light and shadows and makes it hard, sparkling like a turbulent ocean. In other words, all the facets of light that come from your finest crystal, you know, when you hold it up to the light and you see it like all these kind of images, that's what he is seeing. It is not a warm, fuzzy, oh, Long Island Sound is the smoothest glass today. Let's take the boat out and go water skiing. No. You're seeing a person already timid about water, seeing what seems to be a great expanse separating him from this personage on the throne. If you add it to again, even more distance. In the center, around the throne, this is the end of verse 6, were four living creatures, and they were covered in eyes in front and back. Now, trying to think of a way of exemplifying this. The people closest to the authority, or the beings closest to the authority, start reflecting the attributes of the authority. I mean, to this day, if you get access to the chief of staff of the President of the United States, that's pretty close access. The chief of staff has a lot of authority, a lot of power to make things happen. And if you got that far on your way to the president, you actually accomplish quite a bit. Being that that is the case, these beings covered with eyes, what do you think that conveys based on what we already know in apocalyptic literature?
Knowledge.
Knowledge. And the fact that it is covered with eyes. Once again, this is not something to draw. This is something to imagine. There is this conveyance that John picks up of this complete knowledge of all things that emanates from these beings. The first being, let me move back here, and let me scroll down. Okay, the first being was like that of a lion. Now, have we heard a lion mentioned yet? Not yet in the sense that we didn't get a passage in our Revelation. But is there a lion mentioned in the Old Testament that might be noteworthy? The Lion of Judah, mentioned in Genesis 49, in which the prophecy is given, the scepter will not depart from him. So in the Genesis 49 passage, you have two things. You have the lion associated with royalty. So when we see a lion in our passage, it smells like kingly authority.
Wasn't Judah the lineage of Jesus?
Yes, exactly. So when you see the lion, kingly authority. The second of these living creatures was like that of an ox. Now, take a wild guess, based on what we know of oxes, perhaps if you know your Bibles, this hasn't come up yet in our class, what would be the conveyance of an ox?
Strength.
Absolute strength. And then we go to the next. The third had a face like a man. Now, you're like, okay, is that maybe Jesus? And you let your mind. Here's what most scholars think: that the face of a man conveys intelligence. In other words, none of the creatures of God's creation have the intelligence like humanity. And how are we created? In the image of God. So this fourth personage has a sense of intelligence that emanates. The fourth is flying like an eagle. Now, this is a choice you have to make. There's two conveyances in Scripture of eagles. One is speed. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. That's one model. That's from Isaiah chapter 40. But the one that I think that it is drawing upon is God's compassion. And this is Exodus 19, the same chapter we looked at before, except verse 4. Listen to the way God is described here. This is what God describes himself. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So while you may not automatically think of eagle as the compassion of God, God chooses to describe himself as a lofty eagle carrying you to the promised land.
Isn't that a reference to in the Psalm 91, it's a safety psalm, where it talks about being protected by God's wings?
Yes, that the animal isn't mentioned there, meaning which bird, but it has that same conveyance of, and Jesus says this, how I wish I could cover you like a chicken covers its chicks with wings. I think that the eagle conveys God's compassion. So we have here, we have of the creatures themselves, knowledge, you know, incredible knowledge. We have the kingly authority, we have the power, we have the intelligence, and now we have the compassion of God. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and were covered with eyes all around and even under its wings. Now here, it's the Isaiah passage that helps us interpret what is going on in interpreting these six wings. Because we read this in Isaiah. Verse 2, above him were seraphim. So these creatures that we're reading about, they may indeed be seraphim or cherubim, these high order of angels, each with six wings. Now take note of what these wings are doing. With two wings, they cover their faces. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they're flying. Here's the way we understand this. The two covering their faces is humility and reverence. You know, I noticed... some of you are from Asian culture, but when you ever, if you ever have the opportunity to eat with, have lunch with somebody from certain Asian cultures, they will often cover their mouth while they're talking, because there is a modesty that is, you know, associated, politeness of not conveying, particularly if you're chewing or something. That is the sense of the hands over the face. It is a humility and modesty before God. With two, they're covering their feet. Excuse me, humility and reverence before God. The covering their feet is modesty. It is like the feet are not a glorious part of the body, and it's just covering the feet as modesty. And the two that are flying convey speed of carrying out God's work. So they are humble before God. They are modest before God, but they have the authority to go anywhere at the command of God. And day and night, they never stop saying. Now, you can see in the Isaiah passage, they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." We go back to our passage, and it says, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Little change now. Who was and is to come. Now, what do you think three holies conveys? What was that? Okay. That is a reasonable proposition. It's one that I think as Christians, we probably have a knee-jerk response. Three aspects of God and holy, holy, holy. But in the context of these beings worshiping, here's what most scholars believe, that the first holy is an adjective describing what God is. He is holy. The second holy is emphasis. In other words, if you think that God is holy. Let me tell you, He is holy. The third is a superlative. In other words, this is the most holy being ever to exist. Holy adjective. Holy emphasis. Holy superlative. I once heard E.V. Hill, the great African-American preacher, he said, people ask, why do the angels say, holy, holy, holy? He says, well, what happens is they see the Lord in all of His greatness and they go, holy, and they bow their heads. They look up and He's done something else amazing and they go, holy, and they lift up their heads. And He's done something amazing again and they go, holy. And He just conveyed, it's a response to the emanating attributes of God that these beings are doing. Now, this is just an interesting thing. Who was and is to come. Have we seen that phrase before in the book of Revelation? We have, but it's slightly different order. Here it is in verse 4. Grace and peace to you from Him who is, who was, and who is to come. And in ours section now, who was and is to come. Slightly different emphasis. In the past one, it starts with the present, moves to the past, and then goes to the future. But now we are going to see the past, the present, and the future. Now, if you're asking me to tell you a profound reason why they're different, I don't have one. You can speculate with me as to why that change may be. There's plenty of speculation, by the way, as to why the order changed. But the same description of God is given. So now we move on. And let me move my screen up a little bit here. Okay. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. That redundancy is once again a conveyance of separation. Because who else do you know who fits this category? And these creatures all around, all they're doing is conveying the glory of that being. They give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Now, the 24 elders, what is the conveyance of throwing your crown on the ground?
I'm not worthy.
Yeah.
To wear it.
You know, my staff, when I first became pastor at Shelter Rock, I shouldn't say my staff, a couple parishioners said, hey, Pastor Steve, you ever heard Tim Keller preach? I said, no, I haven't. I hear he's pretty good. This is 2003. He said, can we take you in to hear him? And I said, yeah, let's do that. So we went in and we went to Hunter College. And I thought the worship at the service was kind of lame, personally. It was jazz. And I thought, you can't even sing to jazz. I mean, I don't even get that. How do you have worship with jazz? You know, it didn't make sense to me. And then Tim Keller got up to speak. And in the Presbyterian tradition, they always read the scripture first. And then, you know, he expounds upon it. So he gets up and he says, today's passage is Mark chapter 6. And my points shall be. And he just gave us 4 points. Boom, 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 boom. Then he starts speaking. And his points, by the way, made no sense to me. I'm like, where did you get those points from? That is like, makes no sense. And then he must have had the heebie-jeebies that day because he was scratching himself all the time. And I was like, got some rash, buddy? You know, I am like very internally critical. And then he gave an illustration and he had a piece of paper. And this is what he did. C.S. Lewis says, and he covers his face with the illustration. I'm thinking, what's the big deal? Then he unfolded his 4 points. and I rend my garments, and I cast my crown before him, because I had never heard a sermon like that. I turned to the men who brought me, and I said, how do you listen to me on Sunday morning? I do not know how you do that. You know what? The greatest thing I fear when I'm standing in the foyer shaking people's hands is when somebody tells me, I used to go to Redeemer, but we moved to the island. I immediately go round-shouldered. I'm so sorry for you. And I hope, thank God, you can get his messages online. You know, those kinds of things. And what I'm joking about, which, by the way, is no joke, he is a phenomenal communicator, but what I jest in is the reality of whoever these 24 personages are, compared to the one who sits on the throne, I got nothing. Nothing. Now, if you can imagine John, he's watching this. There is this fuzzy being who sits on the throne, sparkling with jasper and ruby and the color of a rainbow. It's fuzzy. These four living creatures who themselves have this incredible knowledge and reflect the different attributes of God. These 24 elders surrounding who are overwhelmed with the personage. Holy, holy, holy. People bowing. And there's a sea between me and that personage. And that sea is turbulent and scary. Peals of lightning and thunder. What does John feel like at this point? What would you feel like? I mean, this is beyond imagination. And John is trying to describe with the humble words that he writes down what it is like to be in the throne room of God Almighty. And then we read this. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Now, here is the basis of this worship. This worship, notice in chapter 4, it's very important to notice this. This worship is based on a very simple thing. You created us. In other words, this has nothing to do with anything that God has done in your life. It has nothing to do with if he saved you. This is just this simple principle that if God created you, you have to answer to him. You know, when people start telling me, you know, asking questions about, you know, why is this in the Bible? And why does God not love people? And, well, you know, they bring up their issues or, you know, whatever it is that they want to tell you, what's wrong with God. I might enter that conversation and explain why I think what God does is right and good. But at the end of the day, God does have this incredible trump card. I made you. And that alone ends all conversation. Because if he made me, I'm responsible to him. That's it. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 45, verse 9. He says, woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? No, it does not. The clay just is made, and that's us. Now, in this, we walk away from Revelation chapter 4. Let me just finish a sentence in our passage. And by your will they were created and have their being. When we walk away from this passage, I hope, and I know it sounds funny to say this, that you do not conceive of God as, you know, my pal in the sky. I'm going to pop onto his lap and, hey, daddy, you know, all those kinds of things. Not yet. Not yet. You know, the funny thing with the gospel, to understand the gospel, what do you have to understand about yourself?
Sinful.
Well, I use the example, you've probably heard me say this in church at one point. I love the story. The guy was trying to share his faith. He was inspired by what the pastor said. Go share your faith. So he goes to a park and hunts for people. And he goes to a guy sitting in a park bench and says, "Hey, have you been saved?" And the guy says, "Yeah, years ago at camp, I think I was like 17. I stood up in the boat and I fell in, and somebody came." No, that's not what I'm talking about. Have you ever been washed in the blood?" "I hope not. That does not sound like something I want to be washed in." "Have you ever been sanctified? Have you ever experienced propitiate?" "I'm trying to tell you the good news." "The good news? What's that?" "You're going to hell." "What's the bad news?" But that's a true statement. Even though it's funny, it's true. To understand what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we first must understand what chasm was crossed to bring our salvation. When I first preached this passage, this is years ago, I wrote a quote which I still like, and I just end with this. "Finally, in anticipation of next week, we realize that this exceedingly great God, whose very presence radiates unapproachable light, sparkling with color, surrounded by angelic beings that further reflect his incomprehensible glory, this all-knowing, the tri-holy God, creator of heaven and earth, slipped into this world through the womb of a young maiden named Mary, that he might save those whom he created." I read this earlier today and I got choked up, and I thought I would be done with that. Next week, this great God is going to come close, and John is going to meet the Lamb of God. And to get there, we have to be here. So tonight is not the warm, fuzzy night, but tonight prepares us for the glory of Jesus Christ next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of seeing with John a sight that is too wonderful to describe and scary. But Father, we thank you that we have the hope that Jesus drew near, that because of your incredible mercy, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to save those under the law. Father, we are so grateful for the mercy that is ours. But Lord, thank you for the reminder tonight that this was not a simple thing to do, that you breached heaven and earth to save us. And for this, we are so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys for coming. And for those way in back, thank you for tolerating that.